Suddenly, the government had been overthrown, and some of our people were taken hostage and so forth, and there was a new government, a fairly radical government in our terms, what we understand, and it was a Shia Islamic government, a Muslim government, that was not favorable to other groups besides its own. There are many governments that are not favorable to Christianity, to the Bible, to anything other than what's there. What we're going to see in just a few moments after we pray is the Church of Smyrna. It could be labeled the suffering church, or the church in tribulation, the church in trial. We could come up with many different phrases or titles. This week, there was an article that came across my desk talking about Iran. Now, most of us, if I asked you where you thought the church was growing the fastest, Iran would probably not be the place you thought of. Most of us have heard of China, right? You've probably heard of not explosive, but steady growth in the church in India. Many churches being planted, people coming to faith, even in such a hard and closed country as Saudi Arabia. The Lord's work is progressing. But I want us to pray for Iran, because maybe unbeknownst to you, Iran, we believe the church there is growing faster than any church in the world per capita. Certainly the explosive growth in China that has happened over the last 20 years, 30 years, is remarkable. But there is an active attempt by the government, the leaders of the country, to squash Christianity in Iran. But the church is exploding through tribulation. Let me just read a few things to you that were reported. The government has banned the Bible, and rather than that being a good thing, it has aroused people's curiosity to want to know what's in it and why it's been banned. So all of us who were like this as children, or who have children, you tell them not to do something, and they want to know why not, and they go and do it. Well, God is effectively using that in Iran. TV programs, radio programs, internet websites have been banned or scrambled or blocked. Church buildings have been outlawed. They've closed down existing house churches as soon as they can find them. But what we find happening is that it's caused the church to multiply and to expand even faster. The public martyrdom of pastors are well known among Iranian Christians. And what we see happening is that many of the people in those churches, they desire to imitate their leaders' deep love and commitment to Christ. And they too are willing to be martyred. It has emboldened them. Many Iranian believers are increasingly willing to take bold risks for the gospel. And finally, persecution remains deeply painful. Lives have been lost. Homes, businesses, inheritances have been stolen. Families have been torn apart. Some carry the physical and emotional scars of the suffering for the rest of their lives. But one of the quotes from one of the believers said, "But we won't shrink back. We know what the apostle says." He said, "We rejoice in our sufferings." The suffering of our Christian brothers and sisters in Iran has not destroyed the church. Rather, the suffering has deepened its dependence upon God, which in turn has increased its endurance, its character, and its hope. Amen. Don't you hope that if that comes to us, we would be just as faithful? I believe we will, as we trust and rest in Christ. Let's pray for Iran and for our brothers and sisters there. Lord Jesus, we just sang of how great you are, how worthy, that there are people around your throne day and night, bowing down, worshiping you, declaring your praises, declaring your holiness, that you're worthy of power and honor and glory and strength and honor forever and ever. Lord, we agree. Lord, we look forward to the day that we can join that great multitude of all peoples and tribes and tongues that worship your name because you've redeemed us out of our sins. And Lord, we thank you for your great work. We thank you during this time, this great and old empire of Persia, what we know as Iran, Father, the gospel is exploding. Lord, you have answered the prayers of saints for many years to pour out your spirit upon Iran. And we thank you, Lord. We pray that you would continue to do it. We pray that the leaders, the Ayatollahs, the imams, the teachers, the Revolutionary Guard, those who guard Islam with such devotion, Father, that you would reach even their hearts and that you would reveal that their works, righteousness, them depending upon themselves to make themselves right before you, they can never do it perfectly. Father, I pray you would open their eyes. Lord, open their eyes to the suffering brothers and sisters that are there, why they would not recant their testimonies. Why would they continue to be strong? Lord, I pray you would continue all throughout Iran and the Farsi-speaking world, wherever Iranians find themselves, that you would spark these questions in their minds. Why would they stay committed under the pressure of such suffering? Father, guard your church. We agree with you and ask you that you would not allow the gates of hell to prevail. You've promised they wouldn't, Lord. And so we ask you for that promise for Iran. We pray that you would give the believers faith to endure to the end, Father, to be faithful. Comfort them in their pain. Comfort them in their struggle. Lord, I pray dreams and visions would go forth all over Iran in people that don't know you. Lord Jesus, come to them in their dreams and reveal to them that you are who you say you are. And Lord, bring forth a great harvest of those who would bow the knee to King Jesus and give him praise. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Revelation 2. We're continuing 7 weeks through the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. If you don't have a Bible, we're in page 1455 in the Pew Bible, 1455. And just a minute to remind us what we're doing, revival and spiritual awakening. What is that? That's what we want to accomplish in these 7 weeks. We want it to at least be a launching pad. Revival is something that's meant to revive, to take something that's been unhealthy or sick and restore it back to health. And we know that all of us throughout our lives, throughout the week, the months, whatever, we can become sick with sin if we don't deal with it. And if left unchecked, it causes us to become severely unhealthy. So we all need continual revival. We need to continually be made healthy, to be revived. It's not a one-time thing. We need it continually. So if you're here, you're a Christian, but you've not felt healthy for some time, I'm going to pray in just a moment that the Lord would speak to you today and in future weeks as well, that the Lord would revive you. Spiritual awakening, again, as a reminder from last week, it's different from revival. It's different from reviving. Spiritual awakening is before a person needs revival, they need to be made alive in Christ. This is the new birth. You may be here, you may be an inquirer, you may be a learner, you may be a seeker. You've been wanting to know more about Christ. And for whatever the reason, the Lord has brought you here today. We welcome you. This is a safe place to hear about Jesus and to learn more about him. Spiritual awakening is the beautiful new birth. It's the awakening of the heart to the things of the Lord. It's something the Lord does miraculously. And so these seven letters, they're meant for revival and spiritual awakening. This week we come to our second letter. Last week we saw the letter to Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. Today we come to the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2, beginning in verse 8. And this is the shortest and most to the point of all the letters, I think. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray once more for the Lord's help. Lord Jesus, we hear your admonition that those of us who have ears, who have hearts, that they would be tuned into you. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us do this. Lord, we know the distractions of this world, the cares, the encumbrances that would entangle us, they clog our ears, Father. The enemy uses it to keep us from hearing from you and to acting upon what we hear. So, Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us today. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to obey all that you have for us, Father. And to Christ be the glory, we pray in his name. Amen. If we're honest and we take the church in Ephesus last week and we line it up beside the church that we just heard, the church in Smyrna, how many of us would prefer to be a part of the church of Smyrna? Last week we heard a mention to you, a fellow pastor who said, if the Ephesian church were in your city, you would want to be a part of it. I would dare say if the Ephesian church and the Smyrna church were in your city, you would almost never choose the Smyrna church out of just your own natural inclinations. We look at the commendations to the church in Ephesus, hardworking, strong in orthodoxy. Their doctrine was good. They believed rightly. They were doing great works of ministry. And we say to ourselves, that is the picture of a great church. And then when we look at the church in Smyrna, and we read what we just read, we think, wow, we don't use the word terrible church, but that's not an enviable church. That's not a church we want to be a part of necessarily. No way do I want to go to that church. But what do we notice about this church in Smyrna? Of the seven churches, it's the only church that's commended without exception. There's no complaints. Remember, we saw in last week's outline that when Jesus writes to the churches, he gives commendations, he gives his complaints or criticisms, he gives solutions, then he gives a warning and promises. To the church in Smyrna, he has commendations. There's no complaints. There's no warnings. It's a great church. And what is it about Smyrna's situation that Jesus that he commends? It's the suffering. He commends them for their suffering. It's their witness to Christ in the face of persistent persecution that he commends. That really goes against our normal mindset, doesn't it? The suffering brings about a deeper love for Christ. Suffering brings about a greater dependence upon Christ. It brings about Christ-like character. And you know, above all else, it gives great glory to God when we suffer and depend upon Him. But you know, if you think about the opposite of suffering, when things are going well, do you know this of your own heart, that you're prone to coast? You're prone to get comfortable? I'm with you. And you've probably heard me say dozens of times, comfort is the enemy of faith. Comfort normally works against faith. And Jesus commends this church for their suffering. Listen to the uncomfortable words in this passage that Jesus gives to his church. Tribulation, poverty, slander, fear, hurt, suffer, devil, prison, testing, tribulation, and death. You ready to go join that new members class at that church? There's probably not many people seeking to join it necessarily. But this is the only church of the seven that Jesus had zero complaints with. To the church in Ephesus, he tells them, you've got to go back. Go back and recover what it was that you lost, your love. You know what he tells the church in Smyrna? Keep going. Go. You're doing great. Stay at it. So our outline for this week. As I mentioned, Jesus normally gives commendations, complaints, solution, warnings, and promise. To the church in Smyrna, he gives commendations, he exchanges complaints and warnings for exhortations, and then he gives promises. So commendations, exhortations, and promises. And just 1 minute of background about the city of Smyrna and the church. It was a beautiful and prosperous city about 35 miles to the northwest of Ephesus. It was well known in 29 AD. There was some sort of competition that happened throughout the whole empire of which city was going to be given the great responsibility and reward of building a temple to honor the Caesar. So they were going to be granted the right to have the first temple for emperor worship in their city. In 29 AD, Smyrna was chosen out of all the cities in the whole empire to be able to build that temple. Other temples were built as well. They had a temple in Smyrna known to the goddess of Cybele. They considered that she was the mother protector of the city. Coins have been found from this era that have Cybele on the coin seated with a woven crown of leaves around her head. Her likeness is on the coin. Smyrna also had a special place in the empire because it was the only known place that had always been faithful to Rome. They had never rebelled. Finally, it's to be noted of great interest, especially to our passage, that Smyrna also had a significant population of Jews. Now, what do we know about the church in Smyrna? Honestly, we know precious little. We think from Acts 19 that this church was probably planted out of the outpouring of God's Spirit in Ephesus. As Paul said there, as Luke said there, that the gospel had gone out to the whole region from that church in Ephesus. One other point of note about this church. One of the early church fathers, Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John, in the middle part of the 2nd century AD, he was burned alive at the stake. And the early fathers told us that he was the 12th martyr in Smyrna. Now we come to the commendations. Jesus begins in verse 9. Again, we see this in every letter. He says, I know every letter. I know. I know. This is Jesus' way of communicating to his churches that nothing is hidden from my eyes. He had said at the end of chapter 1 that he walks among his lampstands, among his churches. He knows exactly what's going on in our hearts. And so he gives them their first commendation in verse 9. I know your tribulation. It's just a simple Greek word that means trouble. Tribulation. It's been translated into English in the Bible with various words. Affliction. Suffering. Persecution. And tribulation as the most common ones. Each of those has some degree of trouble inherent within them, right? Affliction, suffering, persecution. This week as I was preparing, the Lord brought to my mind various people in our congregation. And I began making a mental list of the people in our congregation and how many people either just recently or right now are in the middle of some sort of trouble, some sort of tribulation. And it was easily half of us that are going through some sort of affliction or trouble. Now, if you don't frequently remind yourself of Christ's promise, that might surprise you that half of our congregation would be going through trouble. Maybe just a couple of verses as a reminder about tribulation. Paul said in Acts 20:23, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Acts 14:22, the author said, through many tribulations, trouble, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then finally, Jesus told his disciples and us too, that they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. I think in our country, in the particular era and generation that we live in, it's necessary for us to remind ourselves of this, that as Christians, tribulation, trouble, affliction, suffering for the name of Christ, it's normal. It's supposed to be normal. I think sometimes we think naively that if I could just get a hearing with people, if people could just hear my message of peace and love, then they would be interested. But you know, there's many times that people are so angry, so clouded and blinded by their worldview or by their religious upbringing that they don't want to hear you for one moment. And in fact, if you were to bring up the name of Christ, they would be violently angry, even in our own country. And so Jesus reminds us and reminds the disciples that in the necessity of these kinds of times, you must comfort yourself with the fact that Jesus was hated, and he said that they will hate you too on account of my name. So we should not be surprised, number one. Number two, we must not try to be lone wolf Christians. If I'm honest, that's a flawed, demonic way of thinking, because that's exactly what the devil wants you to do. He wants to separate you from the flock. And he'll hit you from either side. On one side, he'll tell you, oh no, you got this. You don't need them. You got it. You're fine. You're strong enough. Or if you start to get involved with other believers, sharing your life, now he'll work you from the other side and say, you know what? You don't really want to share because those people will gossip about you. Your information is not safe with them. You can't trust them. But lone wolf Christianity is nowhere found in the Bible. And so when tribulations come, we have to have support. and God has given it to us in the Bible and in the church. So the first commendation Jesus gives the Smyrnans is a commendation for tribulation. Number two, he says, I know your poverty. It's just what it means. Insufficient means, material possessions, or ability to buy. It's quite surprising to the majority of scholars that you have Smyrna, an extremely prosperous city, very wealthy. And yet here we find that Jesus recognizes the church for being poor. How could that happen? How could these people be suffering financially? It could be, as John Stott suggests, that perhaps this church had impoverished themselves because they were so generous with their money, with their possessions, that they looked for people that were underprivileged, underserved, people in their midst that needed help, the jobless. But what seemed more likely is that due to the opposition of the Jews in our passage, this church had probably incurred severe economic hardship due to community opposition. Think about it. Governments have the power to discriminate against any people and codify it into law to make it so. They can place restrictions on them, not allow them to open businesses, levy exorbitant taxes on them. Brother or sister Christian, what do you do if people won't sell to you? What do you do if you can't buy? What if you're a farmer and you can't get your goods, you can't get your commodity in the local market? You're refused because you're a Christian. What if a devoted follower of the cult of the emperor won't sell you or rent you a home because you're a Christian and you won't bow down to his God? What do you do? What if your neighborhood decides to kick you out because now you've become a follower of Jesus and they don't want you there anymore, and you have to leave, or they threaten to destroy you and your family, your house? Consider our own land. There's unimaginable economic, political, and social influence that can and probably will be brought down upon Christians. What if you show up to the bank one day and you want to open an account and the bank says, are you a Christian? Well, yes, I am. Your money's no good here. We don't want it. What if you have an account and you show up to the bank one day and you find out that your account has been liquidated and given to somebody else because you're a Christian? What if you can't get a job, you can't buy a house, you can't rent, you can't get food, your kids can't go to public school because you're a Christian? Friends, are you prepared for these eventualities and more? I don't want you to hear me as the boy crying wolf. We know this is happening and has happened all throughout Christian history, all throughout history, all over the world. And I suspect, this is an opinion, that if you're 50 and under, the followers of Jesus, we're going to be sifted in our lifetime. It's already begun. The tidal wave of political, media, and cultural pressure has already begun. And so as Christians in America, we have to really work hard to understand the church in Smyrna. We have to work hard to empathize with them, to empathize with our brothers and sisters in Iran, in China, in Pakistan, and so forth. For the majority of church history, the church and Christians, for the most part, have been poor. Material poverty has been a cost of following Christ. And yet, Jesus' strongest commendation as part of this one for the Smyrnans, it comes next. I know your poverty, but you are rich. Isn't that good? You have little money. You struggle to make ends meet. Financial pressure has been levied against you, against the church. It's hard to pay your bills. And yet, spiritually, you're Bill Gates. Spiritually, you're Warren Buffett. You're a billionaire. Name your person. To me, that's incredible. Your clothes might be torn. Your shoes might have holes in them. You might have trouble making ends meet. You may never be able to eat a steak and lobster dinner. You may not ever have much disposable income. But if you know Christ, friends, you are rich. I don't think many of us believe that, do we? Aren't most of us convinced if I had just a little bit more, if I could be just a little bit more comfortable, life would be better? But Jesus says to the Smyrnans who are under suffering and poverty-stricken conditions, he says, you are rich. This is corroborated by James in James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Friends, Jesus' comment is meant to encourage you today. He's telling them, he's telling us, don't look at your situation, don't look at your worldly goods and determine your worth. Don't look at the name brands in your pants or on your shirt. Don't look at the emblem on your car. You may have an 85 Olds with 250,000 miles on it. It may not be a BMW or a Land Rover. But Jesus says, if you know me, you are rich. Friends, believe the word of God today. Let it sink into your mind. If your heart has been eternally rescued from sin, if the curse of sin has been lifted from off of your head, then you are rich. You have an inheritance for all of eternity with Christ in heaven, with all the saints. We don't need all the things that we're told we need. All we need is Christ. And he promises to daily provide for our needs. We're rich in him. The third commendation. I know the slander. I know the slander. To speak evil against someone, it's abusive speech. It could also include mockery. It's intended to injure. We've all been slandered, I'm sure. And Jesus clearly says the slander was from those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Wow. And that may be a little bit startling to you. That's not Jesus being PC. That is not politically correct speech on Jesus' part. But you've got to have some context. Remember, Jesus came as a Jewish man. His 12 disciples were all Jews. The very beginning of the Christian faith was birthed out of the Jewish religion and then spread from there. But years later, the Apostle Paul, a Jew himself, he told us in Romans that the definition of what a Jew was had morphed. It had been changed. Now it was no longer based upon ethnicity. It was no longer based upon whether you've been circumcised or not. But a true Jew was one who was a Jew inwardly, meaning now the heart has been circumcised. No longer the flesh, but the heart has been changed, meaning the new birth. And so I think one of the things we need to take away is Jesus is saying that, look, there may still be many synagogues throughout the world that claim to know me, and they're composed of people who have not embraced Christ. Because the Jews who had embraced Christ, by the time of Jesus' writing, when they embraced Christ, they would leave and go join the church, Christ's body. Now imagine if you're the Jew that's still in that synagogue, and these people have gone and followed Christ, this so-called Messiah, and they've joined the church in your community. You imagine how much anger that would produce in them? There may be people in this very room that in your own family, when you gave your life to Christ, you got blowback. This is what's happening. We remind ourselves that the majority of the Jews, they did not accept Jesus as the Christ. They did not accept him as the Messiah. They said he was false. He was a liar. He was from the devil. And so there's deeply rooted frustration and anger that Jesus is drawing away good Jewish brothers and sisters into his false religion. That's the mindset of the Jews. Because the Smyrnans, the Jewish Smyrnans, they could care less what the pagans wanted to follow. You want to go bow down to the Caesar? Fine. But these are our Jewish brothers and sisters. They've been duped by this false Christ, they would say. And they held in utter contempt these Jewish traitors that had left and had gone over to follow Jesus. And so they were doing what they could do to try and destroy the church. And that leaves us with the conundrum of Jesus calling the synagogue of the Jews the synagogue of Satan. Well, what does he mean by saying that? Well, if we follow the logic, it means that any Jew that is not following Christ the Messiah is still unconverted. And they are in league with the one that still owns their hearts. That's what Jesus is saying. And friends, listen, this is not confined just to the Jews. Any person that has not bowed the knee to Christ remains unconverted. And their sins are still upon them. Friend, if you've not surrendered your life to Christ, you should lay down your rebellion. Christ told the Jewish leaders in his own day, the reason you don't follow me, the reason you won't listen to me is because you are still of your father, the devil, meaning their hearts were unconverted. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that any person from any religion, any ethnicity, any place in the whole world, Christ is the Savior for all men. And he holds out forgiveness of sin and the mercy of God to every person. If you would just follow him and place your trust in him. So Jesus commends his people for their tribulations, for their material poverty. Even though they're rich, he commends them for they've been slandered for his name's sake. And this is the normal point where he would go into his complaints, his criticisms, and then give solutions. But you know what he does instead with this highly commendable church? He goes straight into two exhortations. So directly from commendations to exhortations. Number one, verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Jesus tells them ahead of time, don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Don't be afraid. How could Jesus say, do not fear, after they've suffered so much? Are there any of us that are in the midst of trouble, in the midst of pain and affliction in life, even for his name's sake, that would want to hear Jesus say, don't be afraid, more suffering is coming? What do we want to hear? I'm coming quickly and I'm going to remove this suffering off of you. Isn't that what we want? We naturally want to hear him say, I'm going to deliver you in just a moment. But rather, in his exhortation, Jesus tells them exactly what's about to happen. He says, some of you are going to be thrown in jail. Some of you probably even going to die, because he says, be faithful unto death. The historians tell us in Roman times, there was no imprisonment for a crime. There was no penal code like that. If you were tried, if there was a trial, you would be placed in jail temporarily. You would be tried, and you would either be convicted or set free. If you were convicted, there would be execution. There was no long-term imprisonment. Early church history tells us of Polycarp the martyr, who was from this very church about 60 years after this. He was arrested for being a Christian. The local mayor commanded him to deny Christ and swear his allegiance to the Caesar, and he would let him go free. Polycarp refused. The mayor then said, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire unless thou repent. Polycarp said, thou threatenest that fire which burneth for a season, and after a little while is quenched. For thou art ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and the eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Come do what thou wilt. The mayor was quite amazed, and he sent his messenger into the stadium to tell the crowd that Polycarp had refused to recant. He would not bow down to the Caesar. He's confessed himself to be a Christian. The whole multitude immediately of both Gentiles and Jews who dwelt in Smyrna cried out with ungovernable wrath and with a loud shout. They said, this is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the puller down of our gods, who teacheth numbers not to sacrifice nor worship. And the story continues from the early fathers. These things then happened with such great speed, quicker than words could tell. The crowds and the Jews with even greater zeal hurriedly gathered timber, and Polycarp was burned alive at the stake in Smyrna. Polycarp was not the first to die in Smyrna, and he was not to be the last. Others had gone before him, even during this time period of Jesus' writing, and Jesus told them, don't be afraid. I'm letting you know ahead of time what's going to happen. Hang in there. Keep going. That leads us to the second exhortation in 10. Be faithful unto death. In other words, don't give up. Don't compromise. Don't deny the faith. Don't stop running. When it gets worse, don't give up. Christ's reasoning from verse 10. Why should they do this? He says that you may be tested. That you may be tested. God uses trials. He uses these testings in our lives to confirm our faith and to purify our faith. The picture was given one time of precious metals, that when they're being purified, they're put down into a liquid form and put into a huge vat. And they crank the heat up on that vat, and they begin stirring the pot. And they stir and they stir. And as the impurities are pulled away from the precious metal, they rise to the top. It's called dross. And the dross will hang out on the top of the water, and they'll get this big, huge paddle, and they'll rake off the dross, all the impurities. And then they'll begin stirring again as it's heating the liquid. And the impurities continue to come to the top. Friends, that's what suffering does to Christians. It purifies us. It gets those impurities out, and it hurts. Let's not say it doesn't. Testing, tribulation, suffering, it hurts. But Jesus intends for it to confirm our faith and to purify it. But listen, friends, oh, the reward that Jesus promises. Promise number one, verse 10, I will give you the crown of life. Exhortation, be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. This was very palpable for the Smyrnans. I told you earlier, they had a coin. On the coin was the patron goddess of the city, Cybele. The people in the city would go out to her temple, and they would make woven leaves a crown, and it was part of their worship, and they would wear it on their head as they went out to worship at Sibella's temple. An affront to Christ. They would go and bow down to her. And so most commentators see the brilliance of Christ in contextually speaking to his people in Smyrna and saying, be faithful unto death. I will give you a different sort of crown. It'll be the crown of life. You've endured to the end. Look forward. Be faithful unto death. Matthew 5, 10 and 11, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Promise number two at the end of verse 11. The one who conquers, the one who's faithful to the end, will not be hurt by the second death. Friends, did you know that there's a second death? For some, not for all. There's a second death that's promised for every person who's outside of Christ. If I'm not mistaken, it's only talked about in Revelation. If you want to look ahead in Revelation 20, it's in verses 14 and 15. It says, then death, that's the first death, the one that has caught everyone. And Hades, the place where those who have died without Christ have been waiting for the final judgment. He says, and then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus is giving a glorious promise here to the Smyrnans and to all Christians of all time. Be faithful to the end. Conquer your enemies through your faith. Conquer the world through your faith in me. My promise to you is that the second death will not hurt you. You will escape. And this is very similar, isn't it, to what Jesus told the disciples? And don't be afraid of the one who can only kill the body. And don't be afraid of that person. Be afraid of the one who can kill the body and then throw it into hell fire. And Jesus himself has ultimate authority. Therefore, the second death will not harm any person who has placed his faith in Christ, who is resting in Christ as their Savior. You may be here and the reality of the second death is being brought home to your heart. The Lord is speaking it to you. And you realize right now that if you died, your sin would cause you to be worthy of God's judgment. If that's so, you should place your faith and your trust in Christ and be delivered from the first death and, well, not from the first death, but on with Christ in heaven and delivered from the final judgment. And the thing that's beautiful about this promise in verse 8, as Jesus gives his credentials, he gives his pedigree, he says, he was the first and the last. He's the one who died and came back to life. Therefore, he can give life. He can assure that if you place your trust in him, the one who's already conquered, then you too will conquer the second death. He alone can assure you that you will live forever. For Christians, I leave you with this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor living in Nazi Germany in World War II. He resisted the Nazi extermination plan and was arrested and eventually sent to a concentration camp. Before he was hanged, he said, suffering then is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Martin Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called on to suffer. Brothers and sisters, the word of the Lord has been given to us today to comfort us and to challenge us. The comfort is to be found in Christ, that when we do go through suffering, trial, tribulation, affliction of any sort, we remember the ultimate pain and suffering of Christ on our behalf. And so we're able to rest in the Father as Christ rested in Him. The challenge is for us to hold the same hope that the Smyrnans held, to be faithful to the end. Don't compromise. Don't deny the truth. Don't deny the gospel. And don't deny the Savior. Keep going. That's the message to the church in Smyrna and the message to all churches. Brothers and sisters, keep going. Won't you pray with me and let's respond to the word.